Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 17. This will be our fifth sermon in this chapter, Genesis 17. Some of you are already perhaps groaning in hearing that. Let me assure you, I could preach 10, if not 20 sermons on what we find here in Genesis 17. We're continuing in this sermon to look at the section from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 27. And as I said, this will be our last sermon in the life of Abraham till the new year. Sometime in the new year, we'll take a little break. And I think it's a good point on which to stop our studies for the moment. But if you read verse 9, you see there, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then if you fast forward to verse 22, "When he had finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." Now, repeating myself, I've said over the past weeks that this chapter is the key to the book of Genesis, and indeed it may be the key to the entire Bible itself. Chapter 17, as we've seen, contains five divine speeches that reaffirm and elaborate the promises that God has given in the most categorical of terms. It is that God reveals himself to Abram by a new name, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And it is, as we've seen, Abram and Sarai's names are changed to the more familiar Abraham and Sarah. And then it is that last week that we saw that finally, in this chapter, the rite of circumcision is introduced as a pledge of the eternal covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. And it is that you read there at the end of verse 23, "And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." So the question that we asked last week was, what exactly is going on here? What is it that we're meant to learn and indeed grow in our knowledge of God from what's being presented here? Well, the first thing I said was that what we find here is an act of obedience. God said, "This is what you have to do." And immediately it was the case that Abraham did what God said he was to do. And it is that this first outward act of obedience would demonstrate participation in the covenant, and indeed that first act was the circumcision of every male person. This would be the physical sign in their physical bodies, and that Abraham and all his household, including his servants and his slaves, were to be circumcised immediately. And so it is that we saw that what we're being taught is that the covenant that God has entered into with Abraham is now ratified by the additional confirmation of this physical sign and what theologically we would term as a sacramental pledge. Now, clearly, even for us, 4,000 years later, it's a strange command that God has given to Abraham. And no doubt, perhaps at one point, Abraham even thought, "What is it that you're asking me to do? Have I heard you right in terms of what you're asking me to do?" And it is that God had ordered the removal of the foreskin, of the male procreative organ, and carving into human flesh the sign of God's lordship. And so it was that we took time to consider the meaning of circumcision. How are we to understand the covenant of circumcision? Well, the first thing is that circumcision was not an ethnic sign. And the reason that I gave for this was because it wasn't just to Abraham, not just to Ishmael, but indeed to all of his household, that this sign was to be placed upon the male members of that household. And then secondly, not only was it not an ethnic sign, but it was also not a national sign. Some people would argue that circumcision in the Old Testament was merely given to mark to identify the members of the nation of Israel. But as I've said, it was something that was done amongst the Egyptians and indeed other nations of the world at this time. But then we considered what it is that circumcision is. And it is that I said that circumcision was a spiritual sign, and it was a spiritual sign because Scripture clearly tells us that's what it is. Scripture tells us quite plainly that circumcision was a sign not of national identity, not of ethnicity, but of spiritual identity, and it does so in two ways. First thing we saw was that Scripture tells us that Scripture signified that a circumcision signified justification by faith. That's why it is that we read Romans 4, and you read there in verse 11, Paul writes, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." And that passage, what Paul is saying there, is incredibly significant for us 2,000 years later, because Paul there through the Spirit is explicitly telling us what circumcision is all about. And he's saying to us that circumcision was given as the sign, it was given as the mark or badge of Abram's faith. Now, the passage of Scripture couldn't be more clear. It's teaching us that Abraham's circumcision, that it's not a sign of national identity, but it's one of spiritual identity, that it's given to Abraham as a sign and seal of his justification by faith, and it is that he was to be the human source of a sacred and gifted society, that being the Church of God. But then another thing that we saw, that not only that Scripture tells us that circumcision signified justification by faith, but the second thing we can say is this, that circumcision had an important meaning considered as a seal, and what it was that it sealed and what it was that it pointed to. First thing it did was it authenticated God's signature to the covenant, and that it was executed by God on his part. Second thing is that it was an instrument by which blessings were conveyed to those who in faith set their hands to the seal, who in other words would be circumcised. And it was a sign which parents put upon their children to show that they were devoted to God and indeed that they desired the blessings of God, not only for themselves, but indeed for their offspring. But circumcision also had a spiritual meaning. And it taught in a most impressive manner certain deep truths about the soul and certain deep truths about the soul's relationship to God. And it's this that I want to focus on this morning in the time that's left to us. First thing that I think that the Scripture teaches is that circumcision taught the natural depravity of man. Circumcision taught the natural depravity of man. It is that the Scripture tells us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. And it is that those who would seek to know God would need to know his divine favor. And so it was that a new race representing a regenerated people was to be propagated. And therefore it was absolutely necessary that this mark of circumcision might be placed upon those whom God had called to himself. That in a very real and physical sense, at the very source, in terms of the very physical instrument of the physical importation of seed from man to woman, that this physical sign might be placed. And it is that, like baptism in the New Testament, circumcision at this point was teaching the uncleanness of the flesh of human nature. And it was a constant reminder to those who were circumcised that as they were in and of themselves, that they were totally dependent upon the grace of this God who had entered into covenant with them. Because it was teaching to them and pointing to the necessity of purification. That human nature as human nature had to be cleansed at its origin. That it had to be cleansed at its source. And it is that the elect of God themselves, that they had to separate themselves from evil. Now, one of the hallmarks of the day in which it is that Abram lived, and indeed even in the time of the Apostle Paul, is that society in those days was open in terms of flagrant sexual degeneracy. It abounded everywhere. The religions of the pagans, in whatever manifestation it was found, very often it was sexually corrupt. You've seen perhaps this week in what you've read that in the ruins of ancient Pompeii, that a fresco was unearthed, it was found. And it was of the myth concerning a girl called Leda, L-E-D-A, Leda or Leda, and the swan. And the swan was supposedly the Roman god Jupiter, and it is that Jupiter takes the form of a swan, and he has sex with this mortal girl and produces a offspring. And when it is that you look at the picture, and those who were speaking about it said you can even see the sense of sensuality that is in the girl's eyes as she's being observed. And that in itself points to something of the nature and very often the form of the sexual degeneracy that was found amongst the Greeks and the Romans. And it is that the Gentile nations of the times, that many of their temples and religious buildings, they were polluted in terms of a sexual nature. So the idea of dividing the righteous from the unrighteous on the basis of a mark, even in the physical flesh of the male sexual organ, it was something that makes good rational sense. To the Jews, the uncircumcised were those who were immoral. But to the Jew, the circumcised were those who were morally virtuous and religiously enlightened. And it is that we can take this even in terms of what Paul says. What's really the importance of being circumcised? Were there any privileges in terms of the ancient people? He says, of course there was. They had all the blessings of God. They had God himself entering into covenant with them. And so it was a constant reminder of the necessity of purification, even at its source. And it's a reminder to us today of the need to be purified, even at the source of our life and of our walk with Christ. And that brings us to the third thing that it teaches, and that it teaches regeneration. Scripture teaches that circumcision was given to signify regeneration by the Spirit. They're saying, where on earth do you get that from? Well, listen to this. Outward circumcision, physical circumcision, was given in order to point to the necessity and the need of inward regeneration, and that which takes place when God circumcises an individual's heart. Listen to what God would later warn his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Outwardly, in Jeremiah's day, God's people were circumcised. But the plain fact of the matter was that many of them lacked the reality of what it is that the sign pointed to, the circumcision of the heart. And that's the thing that we need to ask ourselves today. Outwardly it is that we can be those who have all the signs, all the trappings that go along with what it means to be a believer in the Lord. And yet it is inwardly our hearts can be as dead as a stone. And it is that we can be just going through the motions, and we think that because we have all the marks, tangible and otherwise, that it's that that makes us right with God. And that was the problem for the ancient people. They had lost sight of the necessity of the new birth. They had lost sight of the need to be regenerate. And it's saying to us again that circumcision wasn't a sign of ethnic identity. It wasn't a sign of national identity, but it was a sign of spiritual identity and was pointing towards what should have been the case in the life of many of God's people, spiritual life, because it was a sign of salvation. And as God gives it to Abraham, he gives it to him to mark him as one who wholly belongs to God, that every day, in many cases and situations, it would constantly be saying to him, you belong to God. And as you belong to God, should you be here? As you belong to God, should you be doing this? As you belong to God, should you be thinking that? And that's so often what it is that at times we can forget. That if it is in Christ, and saying we're in Christ, we belong to God, and it is that there should be that which reminds us that we belong to God. Is that not what worship in the Lord's Day, a big part of it is? That not only are we outwardly professing faith in Christ, but it is that we are saying to ourselves and to one another, we are saying we belong to God. And if it is, as we look back in the week or months or even years, and there seems to be little evidence of the truth of that profession, then it is that the alarm bell should be ringing. And that's why it is that we need to make sure that we're in church with God's people as often as we can be. It's sad today the way it seems to be going in so many areas of the life of the church, that worshiping in the Lord's day, that it's almost seen as an optional extra. And yet the Scripture clearly teaches that one of the ways that we can be reminded of what it means to be a follower in Christ and the mark of God's people is to be found in God's house on God's day. And in circumcision, God's covenant sign is given to mark God's covenant man as an heir of God's covenant promises. That's what the sign was reminding Abraham of. Fourthly, it's saying that as a people we are to be distinguished from the world. And it is that the Israelites were distinguished in this sense. It was a vital distinction in the spiritual condition of men. And it is that the sign, as a sign, spoke of faith in a God who was to guarantee and did guarantee the blessings that would flow from obedience to what it was that he'd called Abraham to do. And therefore, by its very nature, it taught dedication to God. That all who willingly received this sign of the covenant were declaring, I bind myself to God. All of me. All that I am. And it is that this God knows all about me and yet still delights to enter into covenant with me. They wholly give themselves up and give themselves wholly up to God. I was reading and preparing for the past few weeks that in the slave markets, going back millennia, it seems that very often those who would sell male slaves, one of the things that they would make sure of, if you were a male slave, my female as well, but in the case of males, you would be paraded naked before those who were bidding to buy you as their slave. And when it came to the male slaves, so that you would be shown fully physically for what you are, it seems that they literally would roll back the foreskins of the male slaves so that the person physically 100% would be seen by all. And you're saying, what's that got to do with us today? Well, it's this. Everything about us is laid bare and naked before the God to whom we must give an account. Everything is rolled back. There is nothing that is hidden. And nothing that can be hidden before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it is that this sign, even in the flesh of Abram and his descendants, they were declaring, we know this, and we are declaring that we are no longer our own, but that we willingly and gladly have our lives, as it were, stripped bare before this God who sees and who knows everything about us. And we gladly bear in our bodies this mark of our heavenly calling and the perpetual sign of perpetual obligation to the God who has entered into covenant with us. Now, do we willingly and gladly bear ourselves before God each day that is ours and often throughout a day? Or is it that so often we try and cover ourselves up? In ways that we become almost like Adam and Eve in the garden, when it is that you read those almost laughable words that they took fig leaves to cover themselves in their nakedness. And God tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed in his righteousness from top to toe. And know of the blessings that are yours in him. And you see, a circumcision points to Christ. It points to a Christ who did not come by natural generation. The true bringer of salvation. And even as Jesus says, Abram saw my day. He looked down through millennia, through centuries, and he saw my day and he rejoiced. And it is that he saw Christ as the promised seed. And it is that this Christ, that his human nature was pure from its source. And so circumcision preaches to us the whole doctrine of salvation, its necessity, and the means through which it is that this is brought about. It proclaims the soul's need of the mortification of the flesh, of repentance, and indeed of a Savior from sin. Now you're saying, what does that get to do with me today? Well, it's this. What is the sign that marks God's people now? What's the sign? It's baptism. That's what the Lord himself has given to us. Baptism functions now for us in exactly the same way that circumcision functioned for God's people in the Old Testament. Thinking it like this. Circumcision, and I'm taking from what Paul teaches, circumcision was the outward sign of justification by faith in the Old Testament. Baptism is the outward sign of justification by faith now. Circumcision symbolized the new birth, regeneration in the Old Testament. Baptism symbolizes the new birth now. Circumcision was the sign given to mark God's people in the Old Testament. Baptism is the sign given to mark God's people now. And that's why it is that when you go to Paul's letter to the Colossians, in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this, "In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And what is Paul saying? Paul simply saying this, that baptism functions now in exactly the same way that baptism functioned then, that circumcision, rather, functioned then. You can't deny that, because if it is, you're taking the words of the Apostle Paul and you're not reading what's on the page, as so many would do, even within the church. And it is that baptism has replaced circumcision as the outward sign of God's covenant people. And people say, well, where does this come from? Well, it comes from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when it is that you come to the end of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission, and Jesus says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Not circumcising them, but baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in the authority of the Lord of the covenant, the mediator of the new covenant, he says it's baptism now. So this act of obedience, it's got a spiritual significance. But this act of obedience also has subjects. The rite of circumcision, as we see here, was enjoined not only in Abraham and his seed, but upon his seed, upon all his servants, all his slaves, and upon all those born in his own house. And every male that was connected to Abraham, either by social or domestic ties, had to submit to this covenant. And in his capacity as a father and as a master, it is that we see very clearly that Abram had this rite administered. You see this there in verse 33. He took Ishmael, all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. And then in the end of the chapter in verse 27, all the men of his house, those born in his house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The Holy Spirit, it's almost as though he's hammering this home. Take note of this. It was everybody connected with Abraham. And it is that great principles and facts are involved in this, the description and the nature and the extent of this duty. And that's why I'm saying there's plenty of other sermon material here that we could consider, but we just don't have the time. One question arises, and somebody asked me this week, why didn't the daughters also receive the covenant sign? Why was it just the males who were to receive the covenant sign? Well, God could have instituted a sacrament which might have agreed to both sexes, but in his infinite wisdom, he made the choice that at this point it would include the males only. And then another thing, and I think importantly that we often forget, is that the female at this point would be accounted as circumcised in the male. And that's why it is that when you go to the New Testament, we find Christ, for instance, saying this, "And ought not this woman a daughter of Abraham? it is that she was accounted as circumcised in the male line in terms of Abraham. But what I want to do is focus in closing on the male seed and all born in the house, whether servants or slaves. And it is that we note there that they were 8 days old when it was that it took place. And then it is that we read later that Isaac was born, and we read in verse 4, if you read in verse 20, chapter 21 rather, in verse 4, and Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So it's vital for us, I think, to understand this, that the same sign of salvation that was given to Abraham was only after he'd believed in the Lord. And then God commands that the same sign be applied to his 8-day-old children far before their belief in the Lord is ever possible. In other words, it was adult circumcision for Abraham, but it was infant circumcision for his children. Now, why? Why is that the case? Well, firstly, God had simply commanded him, that's what you're to do. Maybe Abraham could have had objections. But Lord, this is the sign that you gave to me only after I'd believed. Are you sure, Lord, that therefore I should put this sign on my infant sons? Shouldn't I wait for my sons to believe just as I did before I circumcised them? Maybe Abraham didn't understand why it is that God was commanding this, but God had spoken. God had given the command, and Abraham's duty was simply to obey the voice of God. But there are other reasons why Abraham was to mark his sons with a covenant sign. Listen to Genesis 17 and 7. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. What's God saying here? Well, it's this. Abram, the promises of the covenant aren't just for you. The promises of the covenant are for your children as well. And if it is that the promises of the covenant are for your children, therefore the sign of the covenant isn't just for you, Abram, but it's for your children as well. And it is that the Scripture is teaching that the covenant of grace extends not only to believers, but also to their children. And Abram is to mark his offspring with a covenant sign because God is extending to them his covenant promises. Now, this doesn't mean, don't anybody ever dare say that this is what I'm teaching. This doesn't mean that all of Abram's children, or indeed all of our children, will be saved. And that's another sermon for another time. But God is pledging here not just to redeem an individual, but an entire household, and not only an entire household, but an entire covenant line for generations to come. And this is God's way. If it is that all we had was the New Testament, then you could certainly raise questions as to what it is that I'm saying today. But we have the Old and the New Testament. And it is that we see the way that God works down through families. For adult converts like Abraham, the covenant reality, which is faith in the Lord, that is to come first. And only then, when there is faith in the Lord in the life of the adult, is the covenant sign to be applied. But for the children of believers, I believe and teach and gladly teach that the covenant sign be given first, far before the covenant reality of faith in the Lord is ever possible. For adult converts, then, the reality is to precede the sign. But for covenant children, the sign is to precede the reality. And we see this clearly in Genesis, and it's important. Why? Because I don't find anywhere at all in the Old or the New Testament where God nullifies or changes or reverses this principle when we come to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, God never says, we're going to do it differently from now on. The covenant promise isn't going to include covenant children anymore, so stop marking them with the covenant sign. I don't find that anywhere. God never says that. But rather, the New Testament re-emphasizes absolutely everything that God had told Abraham in Genesis 17, that his promises would still extend to our covenant children, and that we have to continue to mark them with the New Testament covenant sign. So when you come to the day of Pentecost, and when it is that Peter is preaching, what's Peter referring to? He's referring to Genesis 17. Because Peter says this, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are as far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, if Peter was one to emphasize that covenant children were no longer to be included in the covenant of grace, then the worst thing that Peter could have said was this, "The promise is for you and your children." That's the worst thing he could have said. But here in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, at the very inauguration of the new covenant era, Peter is hearkening back to Genesis 17, and he's telling his Jewish audience that in the new covenant, the promise still extends to covenant children in the same way that it did in the covenant with Abram. And we're thankful for that. As I said last week, I was converted in the Baptist church. I was married in the Baptist church. I worshiped in the Baptist church for 4 years. But it is that I think, and I have many Baptists, my best man was a Baptist pastor. But it is, and I told him at the time later on, it is that I think that our brothers and sisters in the Baptist church, they lose out so much in rejecting this aspect of biblical and covenant theology. And it's something that we're living at a time almost when we're made to feel bad because we hold to these things. And because it is that we continue to baptize our covenant children. And that's so wrong when it is that we see the way in which it is that from beginning to end, God works through families. And it is that God has never rescinded his decree that the covenant sign be placed on infant seed and in the children of believers. Now the question is, why 8 days? Somebody asked me that. Well, let me close with this. There's a few things. There are various views, as you can imagine. There's a lot of ink being spilled on why it is that God said 8 days. That was to be the time. Some are of the view that all creatures newly born were reckoned unclean for 7 days and might not be sooner offered to God. Leviticus 12, you read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." You go to Leviticus 22 and 6, you read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord." So in other words, before 8 days were passed, all creatures newly born were reckoned to be unclean and couldn't be brought before the Lord. Another reason that some have given is that circumcision is performed on the 8th day is so that the newborn baby will have lived through a complete week, which includes the Sabbath. And once it is that the infant had experienced the holiness of a Sabbath, it is that the infant was therefore allowed to enter into the covenant of the Jewish people. Another reason that you find is given is why 8 days is that God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the 7th. So he rested then. Then on the 8th day, the creation began to unfold. Jesus rose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath. That's the 8th day. Christian worship on the Sunday, the 8th day, which is also the 1st day of a new week. And with Christ's resurrection on the 8th day, God has installed a new creation. And those whose faith is in Christ are part of that new creation. And what's interesting from an architectural point of view, and I never knew this, you'll find many baptismal fonts are made in the shape of an octagon, an eight-sided figure. And it is that the 8 sides symbolize the 8 days that I've been speaking of here. But another reason, and this I think from an apologetic, yeah, we don't have 8 sides in this one, we've only got 4. Another reason And this to me, I think in terms of our apologetic method and for the day and age in which we live, I think is absolutely astounding and something that we give God praise for. Another reason why God said the eighth day is to do with blood clotting and the way that blood clots. Seems that blood clotting depends on three factors. It depends on the platelets in our blood. It depends on a substance called prothrombin in our blood. And it depends on vitamin K. And it seems that vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin. And it's produced by a bacteria in the intestinal tract. Now, we're being told more and more that so much of how we are and so on in our health is in the basis of what's in our gut, in our intestinal tract. And it seems this medical book I was looking at said this: a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock. And with regard to male infants, it's been shown that on the fifth to the seventh day of the male infant's life, that vitamin K is present in adequate quantities for blood clotting. Some cases, not enough. By the end of the seventh day, it seems that level is up near 100% of this factor that's needed. On the eighth day, it jumps to 110%. And then on the ninth day, it's back down to under 100%. And it's never, ever in the life of a male, whether they live for a year or 100 years, it's never, ever up at that level again. And so the eighth day is the only day in the male's life in which this clotting factor is at 110%. In other words, the eighth day is the perfect day to perform circumcision on a male child, because the blood will clot in a way that it could never have done up until then, and certainly will never happen so again in the future. And once again, the Bible proclaims a scientific truth thousands of years before it was discovered by modern day medicine. What a God we worship. A God who enters into covenant. A God who calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. A God who, even as we've seen, in spite of Abram's faults and failings, going into Egypt and all these other things that we've seen, a God who now enters into covenant and who says, on the eighth day, and whatever symbolic representation that day has, physically for your son and for all infant males, the eighth day is the best day for them. Because I've so designed you and made you that in accordance with my will, on that eighth day, the clotting factor will be at its highest ever. Place the mark on the infant. Do it. And know of my blessing. Let's leave Abraham there just now. And God willing, in the new year, we'll come back and continue. And boy, oh boy, things are going to get rough again as we continue in Genesis 17. And we'll see so very clearly within a few chapters after 17 the truth of what Solomon said: there's nothing new under the sun. We think our days are bad. They were just as bad, if not more so, in the days of Abram. Amen. Let's stand to pray.